Thank you, guys. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning together. So in the first couple of chapters, Paul has been giving a lengthy backstory of his life. We'll get to the meat of Paul's letter, the theology of Paul's letter, starting next week. But Paul is defending his unique call to be an apostle, and therefore defending the gospel that he proclaims as an apostle. Now, as you know, the Galatians were threatened by a false gospel, by false teachers who wanted to steer them away from the gospel of God's grace and steer them towards a gospel of grace plus works. And we know that any theological system that requires works for salvation is a false system that is powerless to save. There's only one gospel, and it is the gospel that we just sang about. Jesus paid it all. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for all our sins, paying the penalty for those sins. There is no longer any penalty to pay. It has been paid in full. The debt has been paid. And that's the only way that he can turn our a crimson stain of sin into the whiteness of snow, is because he paid fully for our sins, and then he extends to us his perfect righteousness, his snow-white righteousness he gives to us, and he takes upon himself the crimson stain of our sin. Jesus paid it all. There's no more sin to atone for if you are in Christ today. Now, Paul is defending his gospel. He's shown us that he is an apostle. God called him to be an apostle, and God saved him on the Damascus Road. He received the gospel directly from the risen Lord Jesus at that time. He told us that he briefly met the apostles, at least the apostles Peter and James, on his first visit to Jerusalem. Then he met the apostles again after 14 years, the beginning of chapter 2. The apostles in Jerusalem did not try to add anything to his gospel. They approved of his gospel. So they didn't add works. They didn't add circumcision. They didn't add law observance or dietary laws or anything like that to his gospel. They added nothing to him. Instead, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And we talked last week that this right hand of fellowship means partnership in the gospel. It doesn't just mean shaking hands, but it means that they agreed about the gospel. They're willing to be in partnership with each other in this ministry of the gospel. They embraced the gospel. They embraced Paul. Now, in our text today, we're shocked because we see that Peter behaved in a way that was contrary than the gospel that they had received and the gospel that they had agreed upon and they were in partnership with. And Paul rebuked Peter to his face in front of everyone. Now, the reason that Paul adds this little story here is to show a real-life demonstration of his authority as an apostle and his defense of the gospel of God's grace, as well as the fact that he's proving that he is not afraid of people. He's willing to stand against even the apostle Peter. Even if someone as great as the apostle Peter does not live in step with the gospel, Paul is willing to rebuke him. So let's read the text. Beginning in verse 11, we're just going to do three verses this morning. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for his power and authority. We thank you that you've revealed it to us and you've given it to us. And I pray that we'll hear it this morning. Lord, and I pray that as we're challenged by this text, you will help us to put off all the little areas of hypocrisy that we all have and help us to live in such a way that we are in step with the gospel, that our behavior, our conduct actually proclaims the same gospel that we say we believe. So, Father, help us. Reveal truth to us. Reveal sin to us and help us to repent. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Cephas came to Antioch. Now, we know that Cephas is the Aramaic spelling for Peter. So we're talking about Peter here. Peter had come to Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were already serving, doing gospel work, planting churches, and doing gospel ministry. And Paul says he opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. Paul rebuked him to his face in front of them all. Verse 14 says, before them all. Paul did not pull Peter aside and rebuke him quietly. Paul did not send him an email. He did it before the whole group of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the reason that Paul rebuked Peter publicly is because his sin was very public and had far-reaching effects within the community of faith. So the more public a sin is, the more public the rebuke should be. Does that make sense? Because Paul had to show the entire group of both Jews and Gentiles that were there in Antioch that Peter's behavior was out of line and was not in step with the gospel, and it threatened the truth of the gospel. So the more public a sin is, the more public its consequences are, and we'll need a more public rebuke. Now, Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He calls them hypocrites. He stands against Peter to his face in front of them all. And he says in verse 11, he says, Peter stood condemned. His behavior was condemnable before God. Now, it's interesting. I found this fascinating as I was reading this week. Many of the church fathers, the early theologians and pastors and bishops and whatnot in early church history had a real problem with this text. It was really hard for them to acknowledge that Peter, post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, had this kind of sin issue in his life. So some of them suggested that this Cephas in this text was not Peter, but a different Cephas. We're talking about someone else. And some of them actually said, since they used the word hypocrite, hypocrite means an actor, someone who puts on a face and acts a different way, who pretends to be someone else, that Peter and Paul actually staged this thing as a way to demonstrate to the church that this was the wrong way to act. It was really weird. But they had a real problem admitting that Peter had fallen. But it's much easier and much better to admit that even great men of God can fall. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even great men of God can fall and do wicked things. Now, we live in a day, in a culture, in a world where it seems like I'm reading of a different story of some pastor or Christian leader falling every single week. It's a different one. It seems to happen way too often. And for me personally, it's very sad and it's also very scary because any man can fall. Now, Paul handled this situation by siding not with Peter, but with the truth of the gospel. Paul doesn't write the conclusion to this episode, so we don't know how things turned out exactly, but we can assume from the rest of Scripture that Peter received this rebuke and repented of his sin. We know that Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter after this event, so God still used him to write Scripture. We also believe that the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15 happened after this event. So Peter was used greatly in the church. Peter was a martyr for Christ. So we can be pretty confident that Peter was repentant. As we see the leaders around us in our culture and our world fall, it's a really bad sign if they're not repentant. It's a really bad sign if they're not repentant and they remain in their sin. It's also a really bad sign if they have a disqualifying sin from their ministry, and then within a year they're back in the pulpit. It's a bad sign. This is a situation where it's a very severe sin that Peter had committed because of Paul's language here, but yet he must have received this godly rebuke, and it must have brought about true repentance, and then he continued to serve the Lord. So here's the thing, like, we have to be careful with pastors, and I'm saying this as a pastor, so I admit the irony of this. We have to be careful with pastors to hold them on such a high pedestal that they cannot fall, or that they cannot sin in some way. We're all sinners before God. Now, there are disqualifying sins where a pastor or a Christian leader should not be in Christian leadership anymore. But there are some who are not. There are not. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 5. So we have to be careful to, like, be out for blood with our leaders who fall. Does that make sense? Like, we should not celebrate when a leader of a different tribe falls into sin. It's not something we should be happy about. Something we should weep about. Because, you know, as I read about these guys who are falling, and some of them it's abuse of power, some of them it's a sexual abuse, some of them it's bad theology. A lot of times it's the bad theology that leads them into sin. But man, it just breaks my heart, because you know what? Every leader that falls, you can believe that there's countless followers of Christ that have been listening to them and watching their life. And then for them to fall, it just can you imagine what that does to their faith? It's just sad. And I say all that, for one thing, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for me. Because if it can happen to the Apostle Peter, it can certainly happen to me. And I don't want that to happen. I want to stand firm in the gospel to the very end. And I don't want to disrupt your faith by my bad behavior. So pray for me. Pray that God will protect me and that I'll stand firm in the gospel until the very end. Now, the situation that we're dealing with here in this text, verse 12, tells us Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Peter had this practice. The action was continual. He was eating with the Gentiles while he was in Antioch. This would have been a huge win for the gospel, right? A Jewish Christian eating with Gentile Christians. We're overcoming barriers. We're knocking down walls. This is a beautiful thing that was happening. A Jewish Christian sitting down at the table and fellowshipping with Gentile Christians. That's a huge deal. Table fellowship in the first century was a very big deal. So it was kind of like whoever you sat at the table with, you're sharing life with them, and you're kind of affirming what they believe. You're kind of affirming their behavior, in a sense, as you sit at the table with them. It was a very intimate thing in the first century. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that anyone who calls themselves a brother, anyone who calls themselves a Christian and yet is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, Paul says, don't even eat with such a person. Because by eating with them, he's writing to the Corinthians here, you're approving of their behavior. Now, we also know that Jesus sat down with tax collectors and sinners, didn't he? You know why he did that? Because he came to seek and save that which is lost. If Jesus didn't eat with sinners, then he would have ate by himself all the time. Right? He didn't do that because he was seeking to save that which is lost. Eating with a person was an intimate thing. Peter was gladly eating with the Gentiles because he knew that the gospel had come to the Gentiles. He knew that in the new covenant, all foods were clean and all people are, there's no ceremonial uncleanness from being with people of different nations. So they were sitting around eating bacon together. You know they were eating bacon. They had to have been eating bacon. What else would you eat at that point? So they were celebrating their freedom in Christ, that all foods are clean. Now, Peter believed all these things to be true, didn't he? He knew that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation for both Jew and Gentile. He was not worried about becoming unclean because of his proximity to Gentiles, nor was he worried about eating food that was that the Old Testament determined was unclean. The New Covenant, all of that had been fulfilled in Christ. We're no longer subject to the rules and regulations of what had come before. But the first word of our section today, verse 11, but when certain men came from James, we don't know exactly who these men from James are or what their connection was to James. We don't know if they, if James sent them to go spy out what was going on. That doesn't seem right. We don't know if they just claimed to be sent from James. Paul seems to associate these men from James with the circumcision party. And we know from places in Acts that James did not give credence to the circumcision party, so it's probably not that he sent them out. Acts 15:24 says that some men went out from Jerusalem with troubling words, even though they didn't receive that instruction from the apostles. So it was like there were people coming out of Jerusalem saying, hey, we know what the apostles are teaching, and it's that you shouldn't eat with Gentiles, and you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the Old Testament rituals and that kind of thing. But they didn't actually receive that from the apostles. Needless to say, we don't know exactly the relationship between James and these men, but when they showed up, for whatever reason, Peter drew back and separated himself from the Gentile Christians. So Peter no longer sat in table fellowship with them because he feared these men. He feared the circumcision party. And then, as a result of his sin, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So the situation is that Peter has the right theology. He's learned the right theology. God has revealed things to him. Peter himself was the one who received the vision in Acts chapter 10, where God declared all foods clean. And then in Acts chapter 10, he goes to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and he shares with his whole household. In Acts 10:28, Peter says this, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." He's saying this to a Gentile household. And then he says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Peter has received this from the Lord. Then he lives like it, at least in that situation. Peter had the right theology. He knew the gospel of God's grace was for everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile. But because of the fear of man, in that moment, he behaved in such a way very differently than what he actually believed. And that is the very definition of a hypocrite. He was pretending. He was acting a certain way because he feared these men. Paul says in verse 14, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew." In other words, Peter had been eating with Gentiles. He'd been eating pork. He'd been eating BLTs. BLT with cheese, a little bit of mayonnaise, bread lightly toasted. He'd been eating that way. Not like a Jew, but like a Gentile. He says, if you though a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can now you force Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, by him backing away, he's almost saying to the Gentiles, hey, you need to submit to the law. And he was disrupting the whole flow of everything. He literally changed his behavior to go against the truth in order to avoid conflict or loss of approval from these men who came from James. And then we see the fallout of his hypocrisy here, and the fallout of his sin itself. It doesn't just stay with the sinner. When you live in a way that's not in line with the gospel, it doesn't just stay with you and affect you. It affects everyone else as well. Paul tells us that the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to be those Gentiles in Antioch? You're sitting at the table, enjoying fellowship with the Apostle Peter, eating bacon at the church potluck dinner, fully included, with the people of God. No more division. No more racism. No more religious superiority or any of that. Treating as equals, not second-class Christians. But then all of a sudden, another group shows up, and Peter and his friends and even Barnabas get up from the table and separate themselves from these Gentiles. What would that do to your faith? Paul understood the public nature of this sin and rebuked him publicly before them all. And he says that their conduct was not in step with the gospel, with the truth of the gospel. Now, last week we saw Paul did not yield, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul did not yield to the false brothers in Jerusalem who crept into the church to spy out their freedom in Christ. Paul did not yield to their submission even for a moment. And then Paul says, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul had the mentality of, I'm going to stand firm in the gospel of God's grace, regardless of how I'm judged by people, regardless of how I'm treated by this Jewish sect, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for all the Gentiles in Galatia. And it's come down to us that way. Now, Peter does the exact opposite, doesn't he? His conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. He was acting like a hypocrite. He did not stand firm, but he yielded to the pressure of his peers and therefore was acting like a hypocrite. Paul, in verses 1 through 10, acted out of his convictions of what he believed to be true. Peter acted out of fear. Peter's actions suggested that the Gentile Christians had to go back and submit to the Old Testament regulations and the rituals and the food laws and all of those things. Even though Peter's convictions and beliefs were that the Old Covenant is fulfilled in Christ and no longer to be enforced, his behavior and his conduct taught the opposite. Does that make sense? His conduct taught that the Gentiles still had to obey all the regulations and rules of the Old Covenant. So his conduct taught something even that he believed was not true. So we have to ask the questions. We think about the implications of this text on our lives. What about us? What about our conduct is not in step with the gospel of God's grace? In what ways can our conduct be out of line with the truth of the gospel? Do we say that the gospel is the only way a person can be saved? Do we say he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through him? And yet we act like education is primary, politics or healthiness, success can save people? And we're quiet about the gospel? Do we believe that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cover all our sins, and yet we boast of how good we are? Newsflash, we are bad enough that the Savior of the world, the Creator God of the universe, had to come in the form of a man and die a cruel death on the cross. It's kind of a waste of time for us to boast in our goodness, isn't it? Do we believe the Bible is the very Word of God, and yet we look to the internet, our cable news, or our own desires to find out what is true? Do our feelings drive us more than the Word of God that we claim to be the very Word of God? Are we offended more by our sin, or are we offended more by the sins of everyone else that are different than ours? Do we believe that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? And that every good gift that we have is a gift of God's grace, and yet we think that we're better than other people? Or our sins are not as bad? Do we believe that Christ died to save us from sin, and yet we continually live in it without repenting? Do we believe that the church is the body of Christ on earth, the very bride that he laid his life down for? And yet we love to be critical and judgmental of the church. Do we believe that we should seek first the kingdom of God and yet seek it last, if we even have time for that? Do we believe that discipleship is the main thrust of the Great Commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, but we refuse to disciple anyone or be discipled ourselves? Do we believe that all people are created in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect, and yet we treat people like trash who disagree with us on the internet, social media? Did I get to everybody's toes there, or do I need to keep going? We could keep going, couldn't we? There's so many ways, if we're honest with ourselves, that our conduct is not in step with the gospel. And the way that we're living preaches a different gospel than we believe. You know how many times we're told in the Bible to love one another? I don't know. Somebody count that up real quick. It's a lot of times. We don't love each other. Paul says later in Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, be careful lest you be consumed by one another. When we live that way, we proclaim a different gospel than we say we believe through our conduct. If our conduct is not in step with the gospel, we should not be surprised when the world calls us hypocrites. And we should not be surprised when other Christians start to be led away by our hypocrisy. So too often, our conduct suggests that Christ is not a great Savior. Our conduct suggests that the gospel is not powerful to change. Too often, the way we live suggests that the gospel is not that glorious. And too often, the way we behave teaches the world that this present world is all there is. Invest yourself in the here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry. And don't think about eternity. Instead of living for the here and now, we need to live for the coming age. The point is this. The gospel of God's grace gives us total freedom from the Old Testament law and its rules and its regulations for ceremonial purity and all of those things. And yet God's grace that we have in the gospel does not give us freedom to continually justify our sins that are not in step with the gospel. Paul summarizes his argument very well. We'll talk about it in the next couple of weeks in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the danger of hypocrisy is very real for us, isn't it? Each one of us, like let's not just point at those who we think are really hypocritical, right? Let's evaluate hypocrisy in our own hearts. Let's remove the plank of hypocrisy from our own eyes before we go and call out the specks in our brother's eyes. Does that make sense? The gospel is powerful to save. The gospel is powerful to change. If we'll trust him, if we'll be honest, if we'll lean into Christ and confess our sins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your power. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you're not a God who leaves us in our sin, but you're a God who saves us, redeems us from our sin, but also rescues us from the presence of sin and the practice of sin in this life.
Father, we pray that you'll do that. Grant us repentance, Lord. Grant us eyes to see. Help us to see the areas in our lives that are not in step with the gospel. And help us not to be like Peter in this story. Let us not lead others away into hypocrisy. But let us lead others to a deeper, greater faith in you. Father, please help us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.